Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Let's study together this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we look at this passage, we are in pursuit of a manly faith. I want to read verses 5 through 11 in 2 Peter chapter 1. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is the second epistle general of Peter. Peter, as you know, was one of the original disciples of Jesus. He was the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He is featured in the first half of the Acts of the Apostles as the dominant apostle before Paul came on the scene to carry the gospel beyond the Jews, even to embrace the Gentiles. In the third chapter, in the first verse, Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you now, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, what is the first epistle? If this is the second, well, it's 1 Peter. And he says, "In both of these I've written to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, the goal of preaching is not necessarily to bring new ideas that you've never considered or entertained, even though there should be growth and learning that takes place. But the primary goal of preaching is to bring to remembrance the things that we have been assured of, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. I love the image behind the expression to stir up. It means to stoke a fire. And if you've ever had a fireplace or wood-burning stove, you know that periodically you have to use the poker and move the logs around and bring new oxygen in so that the fire flames afresh, to stoke the fire. He says, "Brethren, both of these letters are intended to stir up or to stoke the fire in your pure minds." Now, each of us has a carnal mind that we were born with, but we also, if we've been born again, have a pure mind, and it needs to be stirred up by way of remembrance. And that's one of the benefits of coming here this morning, is it helps to get us thinking again on ultimate truth and reality. So Peter says that's the purpose of both of these letters. Now we're in 2 Peter this morning. And the context in this particular letter is living the Christian life. You may know that context, that is the verses surrounding a particular text, is the key to proper interpretation of the Bible. And it's important not just to read your favorite pet verses, but to read and to consider the entire flow of thought. And the flow of thought in this passage in the New Testament is concerning the importance of living the Christian life. What does it mean to live as a Christian in an error-ridden society, in a culture that is antagonistic to the claims of Christ and intolerant of the biblical worldview? I suggest that like the first century believers to whom Peter wrote, you and I also live in an increasingly pagan society today. And this has come as a real shock to several of us that grew up in the Bible Belt, where respect for God's word and basic moral values was the rule. It's come as a shock to us to realize that now that's the exception to the rule. The rule is no longer that everybody believes the Bible and has basic moral sense, but that seems to be the rare exception anymore. The rule seems to be this pagan, unbelieving, skeptical idea that the Bible is not to be trusted, that God is not real. You know, atheism has made tremendous strides in popular culture. And to people who live in that kind of environment like we do this morning, Peter's words in this passage are especially relevant. In such a cultural climate, I suggest that the rediscovery of the old masculine virtues of diligence and courage and commitment and fidelity and perseverance and self-discipline are crucial. And we're not talking simply in terms of biological gender this morning, for what I'm saying should be true of the females as well as the males among us today. God calls upon each of us to have a masculine or a manly faith. And that thought is expressed in 1 Corinthians 16:13, as well as other passages in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says to the whole church, males and females alike, be strong, quit you like men, that is, arm yourselves like men. He says, let all your things be done with charity. Be a man. You sisters, be a man. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16:13. And this passage, I suggest, when he says, add to your faith virtue, the word actually for virtue is the word manliness. It speaks of masculine courage and valor, if you please. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, in just a moment. In fact, each of these things that Peter says were to add to our faith carry this undertone of masculinity or manliness, virtue, knowledge, temperance, that's self-mastery, self-discipline. He talks about patience, that's perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. Each of these virtues, you know, brotherly kindness, commitment to your family in the Lord, and then he speaks of charity, that's sacrificial love. And may I suggest that in each of these terms, we have this tone of masculinity, Christian masculinity. Now we know, don't we, that there has been a real push against masculinity in popular culture today. They call the masculine virtues of hard work and courage and protectiveness and self-discipline and saying no to your own passions. They call that toxic masculinity today. But I suggest it's not toxic at all. It's not poisonous at all. It's very wholesome and healthy for men to be men. But what I'm talking about today is not so much the need for men to step up to the plate and act like men, but I'm talking about, in a spiritual vein, every believer is called to have a faith that is robust, a faith that is growing, that is dynamic, a faith, I suggest, that is manly and that cannot be swayed by the winds of change in pop culture. It's vitally important, my friends, that we heed Peter's language here, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and a knowledge temperance. This is a day for manly faith. That's the primary thought we want to stress today. Now notice our text says, add to your faith. And faith, if you please, is only the beginning of the Christian life. You say, well, I believe in God. God has given me faith. I'm so thankful to trust God. But I'm telling you, that's not where it ends. That's only the starting line of Christian living. We're to add to that faith. And if you're a believer today, may I say the preponderance of New Testament evidence affirms that the Christian life is a dynamic, a growing, not a static and a stationary thing. In fact, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to how he closes this little epistle. In the third chapter, the last verse, verse 18, says, but grow in grace. Now, Peter closes on this note of admonition, brethren, I want you to grow. I want you to grow. And I want to say today, regardless of how long you've been in the church, how much you've learned already in the past, personal growth, spiritual growth in each of our lives, my beloved, should be a priority. because the Christian life is meant to be dynamic. It's constantly moving forward. It's never just a stationary thing. We sing more about Jesus, would I know. Is that your desire? Don't you want to know more? More holiness give me. I want to love him more. You say, well, Brother Mike, just a minute. I want enough religion to rub on the surface and so that I can be comfortable, but not so much as to make anyone else uncomfortable. I'm telling you, my friends, each of us, pastor and parishioner alike, should be interested in adding to our faith in a progressive kind of growth dynamic. In other words, it's important that each of us, my beloved, make progress toward Christ's likeness, toward spiritual maturity. So our motto is onward, Christian soldiers, not you've come this far and that's good enough, but keep moving onward. We're to strive for the mark, to press forward toward the mark, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And interestingly, he says that faith is there and you're to add to it now, and he lists six things. And I'll never read this passage without remembering one of my dad's illustrations during his ministry when he was yet living. Dad would often preach on a six-layer cake that is stacked on the platter of faith. And that's the idea here. You know, when I lived in Georgia for about 11 years, one of the recipes that some of the sisters liked to compete with each other about was a multiple layer chocolate cake in very thin layers with chocolate icing between each one. I'm making you hungry, I can tell. But it was delicious. I mean, very thin layers with frosting, chocolate frosting between each one, and it was just stacked on each other. And that's the idea in my mind, and probably as a result of Dad's illustration, of this passage when he says, you've got faith, now add to it. Stack on that faith. Add your faith, virtue. And a virtue, knowledge, and a knowledge, temperance, and a temperance, patience, and a patience, godliness, and a godliness, brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, charity. Is that six? I know my girls will call me to task if it's seven instead of six, but anyway, I think it's six on the platter, on the foundation of faith. Now, first of all, as we think about this growing sort of idea that our Christian lives are meant to grow, notice where it starts, and it starts with faith. Faith is the platter. Faith is the beginning. Add to your faith. And notice he doesn't say add faith, because the first four verses in this chapter tell us where faith comes from. Would you go back with me now and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, who's the writer of this letter? We know that the Holy Spirit is the author, right? For all scriptures divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But Peter is the human writer, and he describes himself as a servant. And I think that's a humble title. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. Now, that's an official title, and we don't have apostles anymore. These men had delegated authority from Jesus Christ to act as his representatives on earth. They were his vicars, and there aren't any vicars of Christ in this world anymore since the apostles. The apostles ceased with Paul. He was the last of the apostles. That's what he calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15. But an apostle was like an ambassador. He was a regent who had the same authority as the one he represented. Now, today I can't just teach you something and say that that's authoritative unless it's founded in the apostolic writings of the New Testament. You see, the apostles were used to give us the Bible. You understand that, don't you? And so we preach the word, and we want to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We want to believe what they believed, because the apostles were the channel by which God gave his truth, revealed his complete revelation to the church in the New Testament, and Peter was one of those original apostles. Notice he's writing, it says in verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, where did this faith come from? Faith is the platter, and we're going to build a cake on that platter. Where did the faith come from? Well, it says, you've obtained like precious faith. Now, I want to say that word obtained is very, very important. At first glance, if you're thinking about this verse, trying to figure out what it means, you might be tempted to think that the word obtained means you've achieved. You've arrived at the point where you've grasped it. To them that have obtained like precious faith. But the Greek word translated obtained here literally means not to achieve, but to receive by lot. Now, what is a lot? Well, we speak of an allotment. That is something that is distributed to the heirs of an estate. He says, you've received this by divine allotment. The faith that you have, my friends, is not something you achieved, but it's something you've received by divine allotment. It was an inheritance of the grace of God. You know, this is so important to understand. The Bible teaches us that every person does not have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. The apostle says that faith is not something you're born with. It's something you're born again with. You say, well, can't everybody believe in God? Not unless he's already given them the Spirit of God, for faith is a fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5:22. And you can't have fruit unless you have what? The tree. And you can't have faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit, unless you have the Spirit. So only those who are in possession of the Holy Spirit. And how do you get in possession of the Holy Spirit? It's a gift of God. God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, says Galatians 4:6, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And faith is born from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart. You show me somebody that believes in God, I'll show you somebody that gives evidence that they've been born of the Spirit. They've been born again. So these people have received like precious faith by divine allotment. It's a part of their inheritance. And by the way, the whole idea of an inheritance suggests the concept of grace, doesn't it? For an inheritance is not something you work for. How do you get an inheritance? Well, you're born into the right family, right? You didn't apply for it. You didn't lobby for it. You didn't try to argue for it. An inheritance is a distribution at the goodwill of the person who owns the estate. The testator of the will, he's the one whose kindness is now given to you by free grace. It's not something you earned or merited. And so faith is given to us by divine allotment. You know, the word lot in the Old Testament is a legal term. The Lord's portion is his people, says Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So Jacob is the recipient. He has the allotment by grace. And so, my beloved, 2 Peter 1:1 tells us how we get faith. We get it, first of all, by the work of God in the new birth. And that's what the last part of the third verse, verse 3b in our text this morning suggests. He speaks of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's the effectual call. Now, God calls his children at some point between but the moment of conception and the moment of death, physical death, every one of his elect, God will call them. He will speak to them and bring them from nature's darkness into the life and liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them with his life-giving voice to glory and virtue. And that, again, is language that describes the work of regeneration or the new birth. So we're talking about the origin of faith. Where does faith begin? It begins with God's work of grace in your heart. He gives you faith. It's the gift of God. The late Elder Cecil Daugherty used to distinguish between the grace of faith and gospel faith, and I think that's a very important distinction. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the grace of faith. So the very fact that somebody has movement toward God, there's something inside of them that is inclined toward spiritual things, something that believes, something that reaches out and wants to grow and learn. That's what we would call faith. That comes from God and God alone. Okay? So Peter is speaking to people who have been born again in this passage. But I want you to notice, furthermore, he says in verse number 1, you've obtained or received by lot like precious faith with us. Now, who is the us? Well, he just spoke of the apostles. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the apostles were recipients of the grace of God. They were true believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, you common believers are just like us. There's no difference. You've received the same faith that we have. You've received, and it's, notice, it's like precious faith. That word precious means it's a treasure. Anytime you read the word precious in the Bible, it suggests the thought of something rare, like a precious antique, a precious piece of jewelry. You say it's precious. That's not just a romantic term in the Bible. It's a term of value. It's a financial term. And your faith, my beloved, is as much to be treasured as a gold bracelet, a wedding ring, a beautiful priceless vase, a very expensive antique. Even more than that, your faith is a treasure that this world cannot possibly compete with. And he says, you've received like precious faith. Now, it's wonderful that it's not just the clergy or the religious leaders, the apostles who have received this faith, but it's the common, ordinary, rank and file believer as well, who is a child of God just like the apostles are. Isn't it wonderful, my friends, to know that there is not a class structure in the family of God of the haves and the have-nots, of the leadership and then the followers? I know there is a hierarchy in every part of our society, in our secular world, even in our homes, in our church. You know, there's leadership, there are office bearers, and those who sort of take the initiative and the others are supposed to follow. I know that that hierarchy exists in every part of society, but when it comes to the family of God, I want to tell you we're all on the same plane. There's neither bond nor free in the family of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. And sometimes I hear people say things like, when I get to heaven, I'm probably not going to have the same kind of notoriety that some of these folks that have all their crowns are going to have. I'll probably live in the, you know, on the back 40 while they live in the palatial estate. I'm telling you, there is no class structure in heaven. We're all heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. And what does joint heirship mean? It means, my friends, that what Jesus has, you have. And that's true for the meanest child of grace. The lowest little child is on the same plane as the Lord Jesus Christ himself by the grace of God. And what I'm saying is you'll be given the royal treatment in heaven. There won't be some people that live in a mansion and other people live in a single wide. When you get to heaven, you say, I just want a little cabin, you know, in glory. Well, I understand the Stamps Baxter Quartet mindset, but I want to tell you, dear friends, you'll have more than a cabin. You'll be given the royal treatment when you get over yonder. And that's one of the reasons that I've pushed back at the idea of rewards in heaven. Somebody says, some people have had more rewards. Are you telling me heaven's going to be like high school? Where you have the popular kids and the not so popular kids, you say, I'm left out again. I wasn't popular in high school and I won't be popular in heaven. But no, my friends, there's not going to be a class structure over there. In Jesus Christ, there's not male nor female, not Jew nor Greek, not bond or free, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And Peter says, brethren, you've obtained the same faith that we, the apostles, have. Notice the next expression. He says, you've received this divine allotment. And then he says, This faith comes to us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to really think about that. This faith is the product of the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ. Now, there is a popular idea among many of our religious friends today that says that you have to use faith in order to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That if you'll exercise your faith, then God will count you righteous for Jesus' sake. You've got to believe, and then you will receive justification by faith. That faith is the instrument. That's popularly believed among our religious friends. But notice in this verse, faith does not come before righteousness as the instrument, but faith comes after righteousness as its evidence. He says, you've received this faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes first, and faith is the result of that. Here's a faith that results from, not leads to, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I want to say, my beloved, if you have faith today, that's evidence you've already been justified by Christ on the cross. Eternal justification, that is, the gift of grace in which God counts you blameless, counts you righteous for Jesus' sake, took place at the cross, not at the moment when you believe. Eternal justification. Now, when you believe, you receive the enjoyment of it right now. You receive the assurance of it. But I'm telling you, dear friends, if you were in jail, perish the thought, but if you were in jail and suddenly the jailer comes and opens the door and says, you've been released, for the judge has declared you to be righteous. You're not guilty, so you're free to go. If you said, well, I don't believe it, I'm just going to stay right here, I don't believe it, would that change the fact that the judge had declared you innocent? No. Whether you believed it or not, my friends, it was still true that the judge had issued his verdict. And even so, whether you believe the gospel that says that God has counted sinners righteous through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ our Lord on the cross, whether you believe that or not, it's still a reality. But if you want to receive the benefits of it, if you want that truth to impact your life right now, you ought to embrace it and believe it. So this faith has come to us because righteousness has already been achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You are right with God. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you as wrong and sinful. He sees you as everything that the law requires you to be because of Jesus Christ. And the fact you have faith today, my friends, has come to you as a gift of that righteousness. Now, notice he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And you're going to see this clause or a phrase, the knowledge of God, several times in this passage. You see it again in verse 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see it at the end of chapter 3, again that verse, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Bible speaks of the knowledge of God in this way, it's talking about something in addition to the work of grace in the heart, the grace of faith. It's talking about that faith that is now revealed, and you've come to an understanding of it in the gospel. And here's what Peter's saying to these people. He's saying that you've not only been born again, you've not only had a work of grace in your heart, but God has gone above and beyond that. In addition to his work of grace, he's revealed himself in his gracious gift of righteousness in the gospel. The gospel is what is under consideration, the New Testament revelation, I believe, in this expression, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, why would he criticize them for not having the knowledge of God? He means you haven't grown in your understanding of God's truth, of his word. So Peter is basically saying to these people, you've not only been operated on by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, but you've been given the knowledge of God, the true revelation of God In fact, he says in verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Do you want to live a godly life? He says you have a full revelation of it. Everything you need has been revealed, has been given to us through the knowledge of him that called you to glory and virtue. The one that called you to eternal life has also revealed himself and given you all things that pertain to living the Christian life. Whereby, according to the knowledge of God, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. As you think about what God has revealed in the Bible, one of the greatest features of it is the exceeding great and precious promises in the Bible. Do you love the promises of Scripture? I do. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God promised that. Isn't that precious? He said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He said that he will make all grace abound toward you so that you always having all sufficiency and all things may abound unto every good work. These are precious promises, exceeding great and priceless promises from God. Notice the word precious again. And then he says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And that's a reference to practical sanctification. You might become more and more Christ-like in the way that you live. By God's word and the promises he's given you, he says you might become more and more like Jesus, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, our world is a corrupt world, but my friends, if you're in the church today, may I say you fled from the world and you've said, I want to follow Jesus. There's a sense in which you've escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, he says that very thing in chapter 2, verse 20 of 2 Peter, when he says, if after they've escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down, but what I'm saying is he's talking in this passage not only about the grace of faith, but about faith in a gospel sense that you've understood the truth. Peter is writing to true Christians who've been born again and who've come to understand what God has done for them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have faith. And you have faith. I'm sure I'm speaking to many people this morning who have been given the gift of faith, and not only has God worked in your heart, but you've come to understand something of his revealed truth, haven't you? And the promises of God that are revealed in this scripture have helped you to escape from this world through the knowledge of him and to find the resources you need to live a godly life. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's it. I'm in the church. I have faith. And God has blessed me so. But notice you're living in an unfriendly environment, an unfriendly culture, a climate of opposition to this Christ that you love. Why do you love him? Because he taught you to love him. He put his love in your heart. He gave you faith. That's why you love him. You've heard about him. You've believed him. But my friends, this world doesn't share that. You say, well, I have faith. That's all I need. That's all I need. No, that's just the beginning. Add to your faith. And what are you to add? Each of the things he's going to list now carry this overtone of masculinity. It's to be a robust, not a fragile, frail, ambivalent faith, but this is to be a firm, steady. It's to have all of the masculine qualities that we would think of in a real man. You know, you say, oh, he's a real man. He's rough and tough and he's strong and he's unmoved by whatever wind blows and he is to be depended on. All of the manly virtues that we associate with true masculinity are to be true of every believer in terms of their faith in God. God's given you faith, but you see, if you're going to live out your Christian life, you need to add to that faith. And notice the things now that he says to add to your faith. He says in verse 5, and beside this, in addition to what God's done for you, giving all diligence. Let's first talk about that word diligence. He means by this word, put maximum effort into it. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but something's happening in our world that is very troubling. People are losing heart, and people are losing incentive, and they're wondering if it's worth it anymore. And life gets tough as we get older, doesn't it? Some of you older folks here this morning would say that it's increasingly more and more difficult to get going every day, to muster up the energy and the strength and the courage to face, you know, another day, even though we're thankful for it, yet we have a number of cares and concerns and aches and pains, and it's so easy to just give in to those things. But Peter says, if you're a believer, it's vitally important that you give all diligence, that you put maximum effort into it, that you expend a deliberate exertion of energy, giving all diligence. He's going to repeat that thought in verse 10 when he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Twice he says in this passage, be diligent, be diligent. What is diligence? Well, it's energy. It's effort. Put effort into your Christian life. I know it's easier to hear what God's done for me. You say, oh, Brother Mike, just a minute. I want to sit back in the easy chair, my religious lazy boy, and just hear what the Lord's done for me. That's wonderful. That's where it all starts. We need it. But if you're going to live a godly life in an ungodly world, my friends, it's important, first of all, that we man up and be diligent about it. Diligence is what I would call one of the manly virtues, wouldn't you? Hard work. Christian living involves hard work. It's not for the slothful or the sluggard or the lazy person. Indolence is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are these: laziness, gluttony, indolence. No, he doesn't say that, does he? In fact, he says, give diligence. Interestingly, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, maybe it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. And you say, that, Brother Mike, that's why I don't exercise, because it doesn't profit. Well, he says it does profit, but it doesn't profit for long. That word little means for a little while. It has reference to time. Bodily exercise profiteth little. One of my New Year resolutions this past year was to put in a mile and a half, three times a week, you know, jogging, walking, exercise. That's about 5 miles a week, 4.5 miles a week, times 52 weeks. I thought, I'm going to try to put in 200-300 miles, you know, this year. Well, that worked until I got bronchitis and struggled to overcome it, and I got out of the routine. I had about 3 weeks when I did pretty well. But, you know, I felt good. After about a week of jogging, I had more energy. I felt better. I was starting to slim down. I mean, I was at the peak of my game. But it didn't last long, did it? Because as soon as I stopped, the flabbiness came back and the short-windedness, you know. Paul says bodily exercise profits for a little while, profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And he says, brethren, exercise thyself unto godliness. Interestingly, that word exercise is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium. He's saying go to the gym to be godly. Now, what would you think of a professional athlete that didn't watch what he ate, didn't ever work out, didn't really hone his craft, perfect his game? What would you think of the one who didn't really look after his physical health, never went to the gym? You'd say, if he doesn't spend any time in training, then he's not going to compete very well in the actual competition. That's right. You've heard the old Marine motto, the more you sweat in training, the less you'll bleed in battle. Well, train yourself to be godly. Go to the gymnasium. May I say, if we would put the same effort into living the Christian life that many of us put into our tennis game, our bowling form, our crafts, our hobbies, we would be much better off. It requires effort. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and I don't have any sense of this by your feedback, but I'm just suggesting this may be true in the minds of some people. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Brother Mike, just a minute. I don't want to have to do anything in the church. I want things to be done for me. I want other people to maybe do things, but I don't want to really have to be responsible. Well, my beloved, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you've got to take the faith he's given you, and you've got to be diligent in adding to it. Now, notice the things he says to add. Add your faith, virtue. Now, that word literally means moral courage and conviction. Now, these are manly traits. I said earlier that it comes from the root from which we get the idea of manliness. Add to your faith a moral kind of conviction, moral courage. Greek literature used this term, and they translated it valor. Add to your faith valor. It speaks of that resolve that a person has that arises from firm conviction. These are masculine traits. You may know that the early Christians lived in an idolatrous culture, and it was not uncommon for a person to work for somebody or to be involved in some kind of civic enterprise. And, you know, they would have feasts, banquets associated with that, and the pressure to conform, to participate, was tremendous. And many of those Christians, Peter says, need some moral conviction and some courage to be able to stand their ground and say, no, my conscience won't allow me to participate in this idolatrous kind of enterprise. And that's why Peter goes on in the second chapter to talk so specifically about the licentious lifestyle that was plaguing the people in that day. And he says, brethren, you've got to have enough conviction to say, I'm not going to live like that. I want to tell you, this is one of the things that is needed in our modern climate. We need Christian people who believe in God to have enough moral conviction and courage to say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, I will not compromise what I believe. And that's one of the areas where the church has suffered more than anywhere else. Do you know what happens when people are in places of influence and leadership in a church that really have no moral compass, not just moral compass, but theological conviction? That is, they're easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. You know, the woke idea has permeated our culture today, and many professing Christian churches have jumped on board and have embraced it and said, this is true Christianity. I want to tell you, my friend, what we need today are people who believe, who have faith, who will add to that faith the moral conviction to stand firmly and not to be swayed by every wind of doctrine. You say, well, these people love the Lord. I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that they are sincere. I don't doubt that they love the Lord. But when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to truth and error, my beloved, there's a place for masculinity, for a manly faith among Christians today to add to their faith virtue. And then to virtue knowledge, that word knowledge suggests what we might call practical knowledge or wisdom. So once you have conviction, you need wisdom. You need the ability to analyze a situation and to see the big picture and to make practical decisions based on the long-term good. That's wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is choosing the best means to the appropriate end. And if you can see the big picture, you know what we're aiming at, you know what the needs are, what the challenges are today, then you can make the daily decisions. He said, add to your conviction knowledge. And then he says, add to your knowledge temperance. And that word again speaks of self-mastery. Instead of a person being the victim of every passion, you know, here's a man that is married, but yet he has a roving eye. Every female that walks by, he's playing the field. Well, my friends, you gave that up when you got married, you know. But you say, well, I just have these drives. I have these passions. He says you need to master your passions. Self-mastery, self-discipline. Self-discipline is that impulse to go ahead and get out of bed when you want to stay in bed for another 2 hours. You say, Brother Mike, you're no fun. You're just no fun. You're telling us we ought to try hard to live the Christian life. We ought to make the effort. And it's just easier to give in to my feelings. My friends, this is where manliness comes in regarding our Christian discipleship. Like a man who has to punch the clock at 5 a.m., and he has to leave the house by 4:30, is going to get up at 4 o'clock while it's still dark, while the rest of the house is sleeping. And he says, I'm going to do it out of love for my family. You see, we expect him to do that because that's what manliness is. So the Christian, my friends, should discipline himself or herself to control their passions, control their thinking, control their natural impulses, and to put forth effort to serve the Lord. Then he said, add to your temperance, patience. And this word means stick-to-itiveness, perseverance. Keep on keeping on, never giving out, never giving in, never giving up. It's one of the manly virtues. Add to your faith perseverance. How we need endurance and perseverance in our own lives and among the people of God in the church these days of compromise. And then he says, add to your patience godliness. That word speaks of targeted reverence. Reverence directed toward God, piety toward God. Godliness is devotion to God. In other words, God is real to me. He's not just somebody that the preacher talks about on Sunday, but he's real in my daily life on Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning. God is real and I take him seriously. That attitude, my friends, again, is crucial. It's a masculine virtue to add to your faith. And then he says, to godliness, brotherly kindness. That comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. The city of what? Brotherly love, brotherly kindness. It speaks of a love that springs from a common life or common connection. Now, my brothers and I are best of friends now that we're grown. That wasn't always the case. But now that we're grown, they're good friends. And we stay in contact with each other, you know. That's one of the benefits of family text chains, family text messages, you know, groups, that you can stay in contact with each other. There's a love. There's a connection there. We have something in common. Well, he says, brethren, add to your faith brotherly kindness. And that, again, is something that's needed to think about one another as members of the family. We're not just social acquaintances in the church. This is a family affair. And then he said, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And that comes from the Greek word agape, which means self-sacrificing love. Love that esteems the other person more important than myself. It's the same kind of love that Jesus had when he died on the cross. He sacrificed himself for the likes of you and me. So you and I are to have that same agape love. It's a masculine kind of love. It's not a wishy-washy romantic kind of feeling, but it's a commitment to sacrifice out of this desire to make the loved one great. It's agape love. Now, I don't know if you've seen the tone of masculinity in each of these terms. I hope you have. Faith is a gift of God, but you're to add to it. And if you do these things, you will never, never fall. Do you want to quit sinning? You want to quit stumbling and bumbling your way through life? I do. I'm tired of falling. If I can add to my faith these virtues, these Christian characteristics, and seek to be more diligent, to give diligence to make my calling and election sure, and my friends, may I say, I will have an entrance, an abundant entrance, as verse 11 says, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Basically, what we've done this morning is studied together in this exposition of 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. It's been a Bible study. I hope you've followed the line of thought because it's such a valuable portion of Scripture. But my thought has been, we need to yearn for, to pursue a manly faith. A faith that God's given us that now is embellished like that six-layer cake with these masculine virtues. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Come all ye mourning pilgrims, dear, who bound for Canaan's land. Take courage and fight valiantly, stand fast with sword in hand. Our captain's gone before.